Why is America great? What is the secret of her success? Some nations have had thousands of years to develop. You take, for example, Egypt. Egypt's been around for, what, over 4,000 years? You look at the nations of Europe. Greece, over 2,500 years. Rome, thousands of years. England, they've had over 1,000 years to develop their economies. But then when you consider America, America is not even 250 years. And yet, it is the greatest superpower this world has ever known. Why is that? Some say, well, it's because of her military power. Well, no, not really. When America gained its independence, we had a nation of farmers, not warriors. We didn't have the weapons and the numbers. It wasn't our military. Today, we may have the greatest military power, but when we gained our independence, we didn't have it. Some say, well, you know, America's great because of all the natural resources, you know, all the oil that it has. Well, we have only just recently been tapping into that oil within the last, what, 100 years? When we gained our independence, we didn't even know it was there. We weren't using it. In fact, we may have oil under the ground, but you have nations like Africa. Listen, they got diamonds under their ground. They have gold and precious stones. They have so much more diverse natural resources. They have the greatest natural resources in the world. So it's not because America has all these natural resources. And some will say, well, it's because we're just intellectually, we're just superior than everyone else. But no, not really. You look at the Greeks and some of the theories and the thoughts, and you know, the Greeks were some of the wisest thinkers. So it's not because of the military or natural resources or anything intellectually that we have that's any different than any other nation. Brothers and sisters, America's greatness is attributed to one reason only, and that reason is God's blessings. We are reminded in the Word of God, a text that we're all familiar with, in the book of Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34, we're told that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is the reproach of any people. And then also in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30, the Lord says, "Be it far from me, for them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." We are going to study the founding of America, this nation, which is a testament to this great truth found in God's Word. God has not left it up to us alone to figure things out. And there's a reason why America is so unique and so blessed. And we're going to see how the founders of this nation, they sought the honor and blessings of God. They incorporated principles of righteousness into civil government. Our founding fathers did not look to the Hindu texts. They did not consult the writings of Confucius. They didn't look at the teachings of the Quran. They didn't even try to seek Greek thought or Greek philosophy. We're going to see clearly the principles of American government are rooted in the Holy Bible. This is not a study of Americanism. This is not a study about politics. This is proof, or I should say, America is proof. The closer we get to God's word, the closer we get to God's will, the better life is going to be. Your life just turns out better when you surrender your plans and your will and your desires to God. Now, this truth is seen not just in civil government, but it's also seen in the church. When the church does things the way God wants us to do things, it just works out better. It also applies to your family life. The closer your family gets to the will of God, the happier they're going to be. And it also applies to your personal life. The more that I surrender my own will to the will of God, as we read in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, It's righteousness that will exalt not just the nation, but it will allow my life to be a blessing and to be a testament to what God can do when He's in control. We are going to see some specific similarities between the founding of America and certain principles that existed in the nation of Israel. You will see that our nation got it right. And it's not just a coincidence that they got it right. We read from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 40. It says, Thou shalt keep therefore His statutes and His commandments, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth. God did not leave it to us to figure everything out. Some say, well, you know, God instituted the family. And the church says, amen, praise the Lord. They agree. Some say, well, you know, God instituted marriage. We say, amen, praise the Lord. But what about civil government? What about principles of just getting along with others? Did God, for some strange reason, forget to give us the instructions that we need so that we can build a just, fair society? No, friends. God has not left that up to us to just figure that out on our own. In fact, God created civil government. He created laws to govern our day-to-day affairs. They're in God's Word. In fact, one of the first things that we learn is that God gave the nation of Israel a constitution. Many of us don't understand this, but God gave Israel a constitution. You read in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 46, it says, These are the statutes and the judgments and the laws which the Lord made between Him and the children of Israel. Now the law, we understand that that's the principles of morality that transcends all people and all cultures and all time. Do you imagine for a moment that when God says, Thou shalt not kill, that was just limited to the nation of Israel? You want to imagine that that's what God's original intent was? No, friends. God's law transcends all people, all cultures, and all time. And so when He gave the law and the statutes and the judgments, He gave some ceremonial laws, some sacrificial laws, but He also gave certain civil laws so that the people could dwell in peace and safety. And so what we understand as the Torah, that was the constitution of Israel. That was the highest law in the land. And you say, well, no, well, what about the prophets? What about the judges? What about the kings? What about the high priest? That's how God ruled the nation. Well, yes, there were positions in the nation of Israel. Certain men were given certain roles with certain authority, but those positions had limited authority and were underneath the Constitution, the law of God. A prophet couldn't just do whatever he wanted to do. In fact, did you know that a prophet couldn't go into the sanctuary and decide, well, you know, I'm going to go ahead and perform the sacrifice today? No. Prophets weren't given that responsibility. Not even the king could go into the sanctuary and begin to officiate there. The king, with all the authority given to him by God, did not have the right, was not given the responsibility. We see that example with King Uzziah and what happened to him when he entered into the sanctuary and he began to burn incense. And the high priest said to him, No. You are disobeying the commandments of God. The Bible says he became angry for having his sins brought to him for violating God's law. And the Bible says he became angry. And what did God do? What happened? He was smitten with leprosy because he violated the Constitution. What about the prophet Balaam? When he went against the word of God, when he began to seduce the nation of Israel, the Bible says that he perished with the Moabites, with the enemies of God's people. Well, what about the high priest? Some say, well, the high priest had the authority. The high priest had limited authority. Kings and prophets and priests had limited authority, and their authority was underneath the Constitution of Israel. When Eli the high priest honored his kids above God, when Eli the high priest refused to stop the corruption in the temple, what happened to him? Oh, the Lord dealt with him. pretty severely. And then what about the judge? Some say, well, God ruled through judges. Well, even the judges were underneath the Constitution. They had limited authority that did not exceed God's law, his Constitution. What happened to Samson, the judge, who disregarded the moral principle of God's law? Well, he lost in the end, and we know the story. So yes, there was kings, and there was priests, prophets, and judges, but they had limited authority. These positions had limited power, and that was a model that America chose to follow. When you consider the rest of the nations that surrounded Israel, the nations that surrounded them ruled with tyranny. You look at Egypt and the pharaohs. Here's one man who had all authority. You look at Babylon. One man ruled with absolute authority, and everybody else was underneath the authority of that man. You look at all the different Canaanite tribes in the land of Israel. They all followed the same model. It was one man ruled with absolute power. He was not just the head of the church, but he was also the head of the state. And the standard was tyranny. And God rejected that. And he did appoint, and our founding fathers determined that this nation was going to be ruled by a constitution. And that constitution limited the authority and the power of how much one man can have in this nation. Let's notice something else. Israel had what was described as elected representatives. I'm reading from the book of Numbers, chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. And when they shall blow them, that's the trumpet, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle. What does this mean? All the assembly shall assemble themselves? What is that? An assembly that assembles himself is a type of Congress. And who were commanded to assemble themselves at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation there at the sanctuary? Who was commanded? Well, notice verse 4. It says, then the princes, which are the heads of the thousands of Israel, shall gather together themselves unto thee. So here we see representatives that were elected among the different tribes to represent that tribe before the tabernacle, before the congregation. And this is the model adopted by our U.S. Congress. It is an experience that was unique to the nation of Israel. The assembled shall assemble. This is a Congress. The heads of thousands shall gather. These are representatives. And where were they to gather? At the tabernacle, at the door of the congregation. These gatherings took place during times of war, in times of crisis, or if the Lord appeared at the sanctuary. It was a limited central power and authority, similar to the experience that we see in America, with the different states have their own state government, just like all the tribes of Israel had their elders that ruled in each tribe. But then you had a limited central type of federal government where the representatives would meet at the door of the tabernacle to discuss important business. So we can see that our founding fathers didn't just come up with these principles of civil government out of thin air. They didn't look at anything else that was in existence during their time. And just as Israel was surrounded by tyranny to the north and to the south and throughout the land of Canaan, so too our founding fathers, when they looked at the systems of civil government that were in existence during their day, what was the standard of their time? Tyranny. Europe was ruled by kings, and many of them were tyrants. If you look at the history of the world, from right after the flood until the founding of America, the world was ruled by tyranny. Absolute power. During the time of the founding fathers, there was a system called the divine right of kings, which said that the king is the one who owns everything. The king owns all the gold. He owns the wealth of the state. and he could give it to whoever he wants, and there was no trial by jury. You didn't have any rights. And if you fell out of favor with the king, you were left at the mercy of the king. In fact, you were a subject to the king. You didn't even belong to yourself. And you see that example throughout all the nations of Europe. You see Louis XVI. You see King George. Russia's had their czars. The nations were ruled by kings and queens with absolute power. And our founding fathers rejected that. They looked at every example known to man, and it was tyranny, and they rejected that. They didn't come up with these principles on their own. They looked to the Word of God. They looked to the nation of Israel. They looked at the instructions that God gave regarding civil government. And they said, if this could work for Israel, it could possibly work for us too. You know, today we're being told that our founding fathers were all atheists and agnostics, and that they didn't believe in God at all. They didn't believe in divine revelation or in the Bible, and that they were all just these deists who were just a little bit better than the evolutionists. Deists acknowledge, okay, yeah, there is a creator in this world, but he's gone, and he doesn't care, and there's no revelation of his will for us, and Jesus didn't die for our sins, and God definitely doesn't hear or answer any of our prayers. This is the revisionist history that is being taught today, that our founding fathers were either atheists or they were all deists. Now, let me tell you, our founding fathers were not perfect. They were not perfect men. But it seems that we want to hold them to higher standard than, let's say, the founding fathers of the nation of Israel. Let's talk for a second about the founding fathers of the nation of Israel. Were those men perfect? Oh no, friends. In fact, if you consider that Reuben, he was sleeping with one of his father's wife. Then we have Judah, who Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. We have Judah, who was sleeping with what he thought was a prostitute. And then Simeon and Levi. What about these characters? They killed all the men of Shechem. For what? For abusing their sister. That's not justice. That's genocide. Justice says an eye for an eye. But what these men, what the founding fathers of the nation of Israel did was not justice at all. And then how about when the brothers sold Joseph as a slave? And then they told their father, oh, he was killed by a wild animal. Oh, brothers, that's pretty low. You know, if you really think about it, the nation of Israel, the founding fathers of the nation of Israel, was one of the most dysfunctional family in all the Bible. But here's the good news. Where sin abounds, what's the rest? Grace did much more abound. And these founding fathers of the nation of Israel, the sons of Jacob, they came to a point in their lives where they quit resisting the Holy Spirit, who was trying to bring conviction into their hearts. And for the glory of God, they repented of their sins. They were converted. And today, the names of these once dysfunctional family, their names are written on the doors of the city of God, the New Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. That's what God can do. How about the founding fathers of the Reformation? Oh, we love the Reformation, right? We hold up the founding fathers of the Reformation on such a high pedestal. But friends, do we remember that during the Reformation, the Lutherans were in Germany and in Denmark and Norway and Sweden, in the Scandinavian nations, and they established a state church there. And if you weren't Lutheran in Germany, you were persecuted. Well, what about the Presbyterians in Scotland? If you lived in Scotland, you had to be a Presbyterian. If you lived in Switzerland or the Netherlands or France, you had to embrace Calvinism. And if you lived in England, you had to be an Anglican. And if you weren't part of that church, that state church in that Protestant country, you were discriminated and you were persecuted. Why did the so-called Puritans and Separatists and the Pilgrims, why did they leave Protestant England to come to America? Because they were being persecuted. So we see, even in history, the founding fathers of the Reformation were not perfect men. I only bring this up so that we don't hold the founding fathers of America, that we don't hold them to such a higher standard than everyone else. But when we discuss the founding fathers, we have to accept the fact that of the 250 founding fathers, there was around 230 that were deeply committed, born-again Christians who loved the Lord. And those who were not, they had a deep respect for our Protestant culture and values. And then we had what are termed the least religious of our founding fathers. They were not offended with the Bible, and they knew the Bible, and they embraced many of its principles. Many of the colonies had established state churches, and they were very intolerant of other Christian faiths. If you lived in Pennsylvania, you had to be a Quaker. If you lived in Massachusetts, you had to be a Puritan. If you lived in Virginia or South Carolina or North Carolina or Georgia, you had to be an Anglican. If you lived in Connecticut or New Hampshire, you had to be a Congregationalist. And if you wanted to get into office or if you wanted to get along, you had to be a member of the established church. America was full of churches, and many of these churches were state churches. You cannot escape this reality. 97% of the population was Protestant at the founding of this nation. 97. And the other 1.8% were Catholics, and the other 0.2% were Jews. And then there was some states like Rhode Island and Delaware that were probably the only states that offered freedom before the birth of our nation. Rhode Island and Delaware had colonies made up of Jews, Baptists, and Catholics. Because the Jews, Baptists, and Catholics, they weren't welcome in some of the other states that had their official state church. But by the time we get to the Constitutional Convention of 1787, when our nation was, we declared our independence in 1776, but then from then until the Constitution was ratified, we come to a point in the life of our founding fathers where they did get it right. And that's really what's important. They got it right. And at the signing of this document, the birth of our nation, where the federal government was born, states had existed already, but it's when they gave birth to the federal government, this union, this commonwealth, when the time came for this nation to become the United States of America, they had to come up with a document. And history tells us that they debated the words of the Constitution. And it took forever for them to try to figure out what language they were going to put in this important founding document. We're told, and this is history, you can research this out. We're told that Benjamin Franklin, he made a call to prayer to try to bring up some kind of semblance of unity because people were frustrated. They couldn't agree on the language of our Constitution. And here's what we're told. I'm reading now from the prayer of Benjamin Franklin and the appeal that he made in his call to prayer at the Constitutional Convention. He says, "I have lived, sir," he's addressing the chairman, "I have lived, sir, a long time. And the longer I live, the more convincing proof I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men." That's Benjamin Franklin, one of the so-called least religious of our founding father. And yet in his testament, in his call to prayer, he says that he believes, that he sees of this convincing truth that God governs in the affairs of men. And so he continues, and if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, he continues saying, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. And as I also believe that without his concurring aid, We shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. What was Benjamin Franklin saying? You can read this. His prayer, his call to prayer, his speech that he made at the Constitutional Convention. What was his testimony? He had respect to the Word of God. We don't know if he was a born-again Christian, but at minimum, he had respect to God's Word. And he had enough sense to say, we need help in putting this together. Without a reference, without instruction, without revelation, not reason, without revelation, we are doing no better than Babylon. I therefore beg to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations. And they began to pray. And after a season of prayer, listen to this, my brothers and sisters. After a season of prayer, they came together as one man and they established this document and our nation was finally born. And you know, we have insight that God was leading in the formation of this great nation. We have insight. We have revelation. I'm reading from the book, The Great Controversy, page 295. She says, the framers of the Constitution recognized the eternal principle that man's relationship with his God is above human legislation, and his rights of conscience inalienable. Reasoning was not necessary to establish this truth. We are conscious of it in our own bosoms. Great Controversy continues saying, they felt that their duty to God was superior to human enactments, and that man could exercise no authority over their conscience. It is an inborn principle which nothing can eradicate. Can you imagine that? That's in the book, Great Controversy. God had a hand in the leading of this great experiment. I want to close with George Washington's prophetic warning that he gave to this nation. And this was during his farewell address. This is a historical document that you can find at the National Archives, at the Library of Congress. Several universities and several places online have republished this. It's called George Washington's Farewell Address. And President Washington, as he retired from public service, you know, he had been the general who had helped defeat the British. He later became our first president, but he is known as the father of our nation. And his prophetic warning that he gave 200 years ago in his farewell address, he gave a prophetic warning to America. And he says that our nation stands on two pillars, religion, that's faith, and morality. George Washington says in paragraph 27 of his farewell address, he says, and I quote, of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. What are the two pillars of American prosperity? What did we read in Proverbs 14, verse 34? Righteousness, God's word says, exalts a nation. And President George Washington said that religion, that's faith, and morality are indispensable support for prosperity. He continues to say, in vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness, these firmest props of the duties of men and citizens. The mere politician, equally with the pious man, ought to respect and to cherish them. A volume could not trace all their connections with private and public felicity. President Washington warned the people that we are mistaken if we think we can be a prosperous people without being a moral people and without being a people of faith, a people who fears God. Oh, my brothers and sisters, only in America have we been able to enjoy civil and religious liberty for the last 200 years. 200 years later, the principles of our American ideals have slowly been eroding. There are efforts being made today to eliminate the freedoms which we enjoy and to establish tyranny in America. Prophecy declares that one day this peaceful lamb-like beast, in Revelation 13, verse 11, would one day speak as a dragon. And we are beginning to see the coming changes happening here in our nation. Our nation has been the most sought after, the most blessed, the most prosperous in the history of the world. We have been a beacon of light, of liberty to the world as we shared our experience with other nations by helping to encourage freedom-loving principles. But all this is changing today. And today, the Constitution doesn't mean anything anymore. When you look at what is happening today in the news, we have our Supreme Court legislating sin. Governors eradicating morality and freedom. We're changing every definition and every principle for civil government that God has given to us. America is a testament that you can see and the whole world can see that the closer that we get to doing things God's way, the happier and the better everyone will be. Because the Bible said that righteousness exalts a nation. But the verse continues saying, but sin is a reproach to any people. And that's exactly where we are today. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19 and 20 tells us, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers. Let us go ahead and bow our heads. We thank you, Lord, for your many blessings, for your care, for your protection. We thank you, Lord, for the great mercies that you have bestowed upon us, the great privileges that we have, the great light that has been given to us. We come to you in the name of Jesus, asking for your divine protection, not just for ourselves, but for our people and for our nation. I pray for the safety of every man and woman and child during this time. Keep us from harm. You have shown us the way. May we embrace your will to ensure our protection. Lord, may we embrace your wisdom and your understanding and your discernment. May your righteousness, Lord, sweep over our nation, over our lives, over our churches, so that the preaching of the gospel can continue to be made throughout the world. We thank you and we ask all these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.
In the dark of the midnight. Till the thunder sounds no more.
keep me safe till the storm.